Okay, we're going to be beginning chapter 3 today. And chapter 3 does essentially begin with a new topic, although it is related to what John has already been saying. So it might be a good idea to take just the first couple of minutes and do a little review of where we've been, and then get into the text in chapter 3. And we'll do this briefly. In chapter 2, John gives us that important warning not to love the world. And we defined the world as the system that exists under the headship of Satan. And we discussed the dangers of loving the world, that the world is enticing. He also gives us a warning about the anti-messiahs. We are living in the last hour. And one evidence that this is the last hour is the existence of these anti-messiahs against Messiah. They're wolves in sheep's clothing. And we have to be careful about them because although John wrote this a very long time ago, this is still the last hour. And so we have to be careful. But John goes on to tell us we have an anointing. We know the truth. And we do have an anointing. Every believer has an anointing and has been given by God, by grace, the ability to recognize anti-messianic teaching. Now, of course, the best way to enhance our ability to do that is to abide in the Word, because that is messianic teaching, apostolic teaching. And then he gets specific. He says, who is a liar? And he's probably referring to specific people. Specific people have come in teaching. And he says, who is a liar but the one who denies that Yeshua is the Messiah? That's a denial of both the Father and the Son. They go together. And I think I mentioned this last time, but not everyone not everyone who denies that Yeshua is the Messiah is an anti-Messiah. That would be just about the whole world. When you're witnessing to someone on the street and they say, yeah, I don't believe that Yeshua is the Messiah, that doesn't make them an anti-Messiah. What makes someone an anti-Messiah is that they claim to be a teacher from God, possibly a prophet, and they come into a church with heretical teaching, denying the incarnation, denying the messiahship of Yeshua. These are the anti-messiahs. Okay? And again, to deny that Yeshua is the Messiah is to deny the Father. And so, if someone claims to have a relationship with God, but also does not believe Yeshua is the Messiah, then whatever experience they're having, however wonderful it may be, it is not a relationship with the Father. It can't be. John goes on to say, but the one who confesses the Son does have the Father also. And to confess the Son contextually means to believe Yeshua is the Messiah. And so what we might say is, it's impossible to have a relationship with the Father if you don't have one with the Son. But the other side of that coin is, it's impossible to not have a relationship with the Father if you do have a relationship with the Son. And you're abiding in that relationship. You're guaranteed. That's our entrance into a relationship with the Father. Then he, again, gives a instruction, command. It's repeated in his letters, so it's very important that he emphasizes. He says, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. And we know that the beginning is the beginning of the apostolic era, the teaching that they received from the beginning. And the teaching they received from the beginning was not a denial of Yeshua as the Messiah. It was, we have found the Messiah. And by allowing that teaching to abide in you, you are enabled to abide in the Father and the Son. And the promise he makes to us as a result of that relationship is eternal life. and we talked about eternal life being the life of God and lasting forever. Eternal life is not something you can have and at one point in time and not have it at another point in time. Once you have it forever. And he goes on to say that the anointing you have in you results in no one needing to teach you these things. These were believers who didn't really need to be taught these things. These were mature believers. And it is proper and somewhat necessary in churches that when people become believers, that churches have new believer classes. Sometimes you call them new member classes. Whatever you call them, that new believers, the church ministers to them by grounding them in these truths right at the beginning. Very, very important. Most of us, when we first get saved, don't know very much at all. I didn't know. I had never heard the word incarnation before I got saved. I had never heard that word. And I didn't understand the concept either. I knew that he was my Savior. I believed that he was raised from the dead. I believed the gospel. It was after that that fortunately, and I'll get into this if we get to that point today, some of the experiences I had, I was taught these essential truths of the faith which are necessary if we're to function effectively as believers. That's the point. And then, again, he gives the command that we should abide in him. To abide in him essentially means to keep his commandments, most especially to love one another. That's what abiding in him contextually means. Abiding in him. Abide in me. Keep my commandments. Love one another. And by doing that, when he returns, we will have confidence it is coming. And that confidence is, the original language here communicates, it's a boldness of speech where when we see him, it's like a child who goes up to the father and is proud. Dad, I got an A in the test. That's what it's saying. A boldness of speech as opposed to shrinking away in shame at his coming. And he ends by saying that if we know that he is righteous, we know that everyone who is righteous is born of him. True righteousness originates with God, not man. And those who live a life that is truly righteous, biblically, live it because they're saved, not because they turned over a new leaf. And I'm not saying that there aren't unsaved people who are very ethically pure people. There are. But there's a certain godly righteousness that can only be obtained through a relationship with the Father. Okay, so now we go into chapter 3. That was just a little review of some of the things that we've been going over. And we'll start with verses 1 through 3. So we want to be in your scriptures in John, 1 John 3, well, we're going, new chapter, and in your notes we should be on page 30. In your notes we should be on page 30. And we'll handle this as we have been handling the letters so far. This is not narrative where we can take very large chunks as you can like in a gospel or in the book of Acts. We have to take these pretty much this stuff thought by thought, but not lose the train of thought either. So we have to strike a balance there. But we'll start with verses 1 through 3. And John says this: "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God. And such we are." Now in your Bibles is "and such we are" italicized? Look in your Bibles and see if "and such we are" is italicized. I'll explain why in a moment. And I'll give you general rules so when you're reading your Bible, you can know what that means. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God, and such you are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him because we will see Him just as He is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him, see the word fixed is also italicized, purifies himself just as He is pure. Now let me explain, when you're reading your Bibles, most modern translations, every once in a while, will have portions in italics. When they do that, they usually will also have a marginal note. So you might want to check and see if you have a marginal. You may or you may not. Sometimes they do, sometimes they don't. Mine doesn't. Mine doesn't have the marginal note. But when you see words in italics, what that means is either that these particular words did not appear in most of the ancient manuscripts, or that they are implied by the Greek and put in by the translators for clarity, but that the words themselves don't appear. Okay? Everybody got that? For example, in John chapter 4, when John says to the Samaritan woman, you remember when the Samaritan woman said, we know that when Messiah comes, we will explain all things to us? And Yeshua said to her, I who speak to you am He. If you check your Bibles, you don't have to do it now, the word He should be in italics. The word He. Because He didn't say, I am He. He said, I who speak to you am. Now that's significant, because that's the name of God from the Old Covenant. The translators generally put the word He in because that's basically is what He's saying to her. She said, the Messiah's coming. He said, I'm the Messiah. So I am He. But it takes on an additional meaning when you exclude that word. He is claiming to be the great I am. So we see verses 1 to 3. In verse 1, the words, and such we are not in most manuscripts. They are probably a scribal addition. And you know what happened? They've discovered, when you look at the ancient manuscripts, sometimes a scribe who was copying, would write a note somewhere in the margin or up top, an explanatory note. It's kind of like making a study Bible in a sense. And in some cases, there was a tendency for some of these notes, as they were copied from scribe to scribe to scribe, to drift into the text. That's sometimes how this happened. It doesn't happen very often. And you find it in the New Testament. I don't know if you find it as much in the Old Testament because of how careful they were to just word for word. They were very careful the way they transmitted the Old Testament scriptures. Okay, number 2. Verse 1 actually begins with the word, and I usually italicize in the notes when I'm giving you a Greek word, but that eidete, that's a Greek word. I should have italicized that. Which may be translated, behold, with an exclamation point. The word, and in fact the entire verse, express John's astonishment and admiration of what the Father has done for us. In other words, when we read this, there's something that's lost going from the Greek to the English here. If a Greek-speaking person were to read this in the original Greek, they'd be reading something like, wow, isn't it just so amazing what God has done for us? It is really just amazing. It's like John was in awe of what God had done for us. And what is it that he's done for us? What has he bestowed on us? We're called children of God. And you can understand the addition of "and such we are," because if this is a scribal addition, and you know, no one's 100% sure, we're not just called children of God, we are children of God. And that might be the reason for these words in italics. Either they were in the original, that's a possibility, or they were added by a scribe because the scribe wanted to communicate the fact, we're not just called children of God, we are. Okay? Okay, now, an expressive paraphrase might be, "Behold the amazing gift of love the Father has lavished on us, the sinful sons of men, to call us," and you see where I have "sons of God"? Cross out the word "sons" and put "children." That's a mistake. I'll explain why it's important to make that change. What's the difference? But I'll explain in a moment. But you can see how more... That paraphrase tries to get that expressiveness. How amazing it is what God has done for us, sinners, that we should be called children of God. Now, the reason I wanted you to change "sons of God" to "children of God" is because only Messiah is referred to as the Son of God. We are children of God. And that's an important distinction. I'm not the Son of God. I'm a child of God. So that was a mistake on my part to put the word "sons" in there. Now, here's what I'd like to do. I'd like to spend a few moments to demonstrate why is John so amazed at this? Now, what I'd like to do is demonstrate from the Scriptures where we were prior to God doing this for us, bestowing this love on us, and then where we were and are after God having bestowed this love on us. It's so dramatic that we can understand why John is amazed at this. So first turn... Well, before we do that, let's read B. We should read B first. That'll give us the whole thought. And then I'd like to show you why John is so amazed at this. John has just told his readers how to see the reality of the new birth in righteous behavior. Now he invites them to contemplate the greatness of the divine love which the new birth displays. You see, where it says in verse 29, "If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him." So, having described to us how to see the reality of the new birth in a person, he invites us to contemplate the greatness of love that has caused us to be born of him. The phrase "born of him" causes John to marvel at God's redemptive activity. God has identified us as being his own children. We are children of God. And that is exactly what we are through his redemptive acts. The word "called," you see where it's... And here's a good explanation of why that scribal insertion is probably there, if it is a scribal insertion. The word "called" in the Greek indicates that this is what one actually is. So that would be the cause of that scribal insertion. For those who are not Greek readers, when it says "called," it thus doesn't mean called, but maybe you are and maybe you're not. That Greek word implies you are what you're called. Okay? Now, I'm going to go through a few scriptures. And what I want to do is describe what we are, where we were, what our destiny was prior to and after God bestowing this love on us, and hopefully we'll see an amazing contrast. And bear in mind, this transformation that we're going to see resulted from the death of Messiah on the cross and his resurrection. That's how God accomplished it. Okay, turn to John chapter 8. And in John chapter 8, go to verse 41. John 8:41. This is our starting point. This is Yeshua speaking to those who did not believe in him. You are doing the deeds of your father. They said to him, we were not born of fornication. We have one father, God. Yeshua said to them, if God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and have come from God. For I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I'm saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. And again he says, you are of your father, the devil. And you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Now, we were, this is our starting point, children of the devil. That's where we were. Before God bestowed his love on us, we were children of the devil. And that has all kinds of implications. First of all, you know the principle that we've talked about, a like produces like. We take on the character of our father. And that's what Yeshua said there. You are doing the deeds of your father. So that was our beginning point. Now, go to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. And in Romans chapter 1, we're going to read a description of how a person who is a child of the devil lives. Now remember in 5:1, 1 John 5:1 says, God is light and in him there's no darkness at all. Listen to this. Here's Romans and chapter 1, starting from verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for he made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made. Now go down to verse 28. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind. When we were pre-salvation, children of the devil, we had a depraved mind, and this is the kind of life we lived. To do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, they are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. So that's where we were. And I want us to really get that. That's a pretty... I mean, I wouldn't want to stand before in a court and have the judge say to the district attorney, what are the charges against the accused? And have the district attorney read this section of scripture about me. That's a pretty horrible indictment. That's where we were pre-salvation, all of us. That's where we were. Okay? Now, let's see what we deserved pre-salvation. Let's see what we deserved. Go to Isaiah the book of Isaiah, chapter 50. And I want you to listen to verse 11. Because this was our destiny pre-salvation. This is the destiny of those who do not get saved, is a better way to put it. Isaiah 50, verse 11 says this: "Behold, all of you who kindle a fire, who encircle yourselves with firebrands, walk in the light of your fire, and among the brands that you have set ablaze." That's idolatry. That's a form of idolatry. That's, you know, satanic worship, which we were all involved in before we were believers. We might not have been Satan worshipers, but to work, you know, whom you serve, you worship. And we were serving Satan. And now watch what we deserved. Ready? "This you will have from my hand. You will lie down in torment." Not a very nice future to look forward to. Okay. Now, that's where we were. Okay? Children of the devil, engaged in a whole host of acts that are contrary to the character of God and deserving of his wrath to lie down in torment permanently. Now, then something happened that was very significant. Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. Something. Get that picture in your mind where we were, what we were, and where what we were, who we were, and what we deserved. And now Romans 5:8 comes along, and listen what it says. Romans 5:8. "But God demonstrates his own love toward us that in that while we were yet sinners," while we were children of the devil, engaged in all those horrible acts and deserving of God's wrath, while we were sinners, Messiah died for us. Okay? So that was the means by which God bestowed his love on us. Go to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. And starting from verse 21, listen to this. "And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him," and listen to this, "holy, blameless, and beyond reproach." Compare that to that description of us in Romans. Because of his death, and he did it, well, you know, he didn't say, "You've got to stop doing these things." First, he died for us. And because he died for us, we're no longer viewed by God as doing those acts. We're viewed by him as holy, blameless, and beyond reproach because we're identified with Messiah. Okay? Now, one more verse I want to look at. Remember what we deserved over here? To lie down in torment. As a result of what God has done for us, pouring his love out for us, now here's what we have, both in the present and in the future. And it's in Psalm 4. Psalm 4. This is what the believer has as a present possession and will have forever. As opposed to lying down in torment, in Psalm 4 and verse 8, look what it says. In peace I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me to dwell in safety. That's a big difference, wouldn't you say? I mean, think of the contrast. Child of the devil, engaged in horrific acts and deserving of God's wrath, lying down in torment. While we're in that condition, Messiah, God shows His love for us. And Messiah dies for us. And as we know, He takes all of those acts and the whole nature of the thing on Himself. And so now, we're kind of removed from the old family. And we're adopted into a new family, and God is our Father. We're children of God now. We're holy, blameless, and beyond reproach. And now our destiny is not to lie down in torment, but to lie down in peace and safety. Now, go back to 1 John. Chapter 3. And look what it says in verse 1. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. And such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Can you see why John is so amazed at God's love? Can you see that contrast? And the thing we have to remember is we got from here to here, not based on any merit within ourselves. We got from here to here based solely on the redemptive work of God through His Son. So John is in awe at the love of God. Now, of course, one of the results of this, and we're going to discuss this more now, is, and I'm not going to go into this in detail now because this will be developed. If we're no longer children of the devil but children of God, that means we have to have, what, a new nature. And we know that the Bible teaches that. We're going to discuss that. Like produces like. So now we're not like the devil, we're unlike. Now we're like our Father, God. In character. So that's an important change that takes place, and we'll discuss that more. And then it goes on to say, for this reason the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Okay, let's continue to read. God, in His great love and mercy, this is one under B, has caused us to no longer be at enmity with Him and under His wrath. Now in the present, and that's very important to recognize this, this is something we have now. It's not something we get when we get to heaven. Believers are called God's children, and in fact, that's what they are. In fact, that's what they are. Now, again, by way of contrast, just a couple of more verses that I want to show you. And you can listen or turn, but I'm just going to read a couple of verses. In the book of John, chapter 3 and verse 18, it says, He who believes in Him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And notice the present tense is not judged. So we want to make sure we understand that this amazing love bestowed on us by God is available to us in the present as believers. Then, in Romans 8:1, well, actually, let's look at 5:1 first. Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Yeshua the Messiah. We're at peace with God, not at enmity with Him. Now think about that. Think about that. There used to be a guy, before I was saved, who hung out at the pool room I hung out. His name was Richard Lombardo. Still remember him. His nickname was Lumps. And the reason his nickname was Lumps was because he was one of the toughest in the pool room. And even the guys who were tougher than him were afraid of him. Because if he got in a fight with you, he just like went into another dimension. And everything became a weapon, and you just didn't want to mess. Even tough, you wouldn't win even if you beat him. That's how tough he was. And he didn't like me very much. I was scared to death of him. I was very scared of him. I didn't go near him. The reason he didn't like me very much is because he didn't really know me. And if he didn't know you yet, he didn't like you. He wasn't the easiest guy to approach. And when I went into the pool room and I saw him, I would go somewhere other than where he was. He was very scary looking. He was a big guy. But as time passed, I got to know him somehow. A word here, a word there. And finally, I got to know him, and I really got to know him to the extent that we became friends. That doesn't often happen with bullies, because he was a bully too. But I got to know him, and once I got to know him, I wasn't scared of him anymore, because I wasn't at enmity with him anymore. I was at peace with him. I could walk up to him, how you doing? We could have a conversation. I could joke around with him. And it changed the whole nature of the relationship. Well, this is what has happened with us in our relationship with God. We were at enmity with God. That's not a good place to be. We were His enemies. And we were the ones who made that decision. You don't want God as your enemy. Look what God did to the enemies of Israel. But now, we're at peace with God. Isn't that a big difference? And that's true, and what we need to do, what I need to do, and I assume you're somewhat like me, is get it from here to here. Realize you're at peace with God. In the good times and the bad, you're at peace with God, who controls all things. You're His child. I know that my father, when I was a small boy, loved me quite a bit. I had a good dad. And I know that my father... Yeah, my father would have protected me to his death, watched over me, cared for me in every way possible. And that's the nature of our relationship with God now. We are children of God, and our Father watches over us. And that never changes. That's the important thing to remember. The reason it never changes is because God never changes, and He is immutable. That means He never changes. And so if we're going through a difficult time, we are still His child. He's still watching out for us. And in some way we can't understand, things are okay. Now, I know that's easier to say than do, but it's true. Okay. Number two, bottom of the page. Once again, and it says, see John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous, that verse. Remember that verse? Okay. Once again, John gives his readers an important assurance which believers can possess here and now. Behold is in the plural, and it applies to all believers. So this applies to all believers. You don't have to question your spiritual rank. All believers at the moment of their salvation become God's children. Has bestowed, in verse 1, is in the perfect tense, indicating that the gift is a permanent possession of the child of God. This relationship between God and the believer can never be undone. In other words, imagine if I had a blackboard and I made a little point here, made a little circle and said, this is the moment of our salvation. At this moment of our salvation, we become children of God, and then I draw a line and put an arrow like that. In mathematics, that means it keeps going forever. That's kind of like what the Greek is communicating here. This is something that God has bestowed on us. We receive it at the moment of our salvation, and it's permanent. There's nothing that can break that line. Now, of course, what we want to do is enjoy our position. So we want to apply things like 1 John 1:9. When we sin, we confess our sin. We want to maintain our place in the light. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit. But our salvation is never in question here. Okay. Going on to the next page, Roman numeral 3. Because believers are the children of God, John warns them the world is unable to recognize them or relate to them. Since the world did not know Messiah, it could not know God. We've already established that. Likewise, because the world does not know God, it cannot recognize believers as his children. So there's nothing really surprising about that. So here we have two principles that are similar to one another. You can't know the Father without knowing the Son. And you can't really, people who are not believers cannot recognize that we truly do have the relationship with God that we claim we have because they don't know our Father. If they knew our Father, they would recognize us for who we are. And notice what it says. If the world hates you, this is from John 15, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Okay? Now, it's very interesting what's happening here. You see, the world doesn't recognize us as children of God, right? The world does recognize us as children of God. Now, that's not a contradiction. Let me explain what I mean by that. When we preach the gospel to people who do not know the Father, and we live in such a way that we abide in the light, people don't recognize us for who they are because they don't know our Father, and so they don't know who we are. We don't know that we're his children because they don't know him. But at the same time, there's a sense in which they do recognize us. And I'm not contradicting this at all. There's a sense in which they do recognize us because of the way we live and what we stand for and the principles by which we live. Not only do they not know us, but they hate us because we exude the character of God. So it's kind of like they're schizophrenic a little bit. They don't believe that we're children of God, but at the same time, they hate us. Why do they hate us? Because we're children of God. Now, what's the solution to this? If they don't recognize us as children of God, is there something we can do so they will recognize us as children of God? That's the equivalent of saying so they will believe what we say when we tell them Yeshua is the Messiah, right? Well, the answer is given in John 13:35. And John repeats it in his gospel. In John 13:35, Yeshua says this, "By this will all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." That's the solution to the problem. It's very important that we preach the gospel. If we don't preach the gospel to the unsaved, they can't get saved, because you can't get saved if you don't know and believe the gospel, right? But equally as important is that we love one another in a way that the world just doesn't have. When people come into a church, a congregation, filled with believers who truly love one another and who love others, people who need God's love, and that's everybody who's not saved, see God's love in action and become jealous for what we have. And that, I believe, has an impact on them that makes them receptive to the gospel that we preach to them. They want that. All people want that. And so when they see that love among believers, and then those very same believers share with them, this is what has happened in my life. I didn't used to be like this. And then you share the gospel, you can see the greater impact. You can see the greater impact. I've seen a difference when I'm doing street evangelism and I stop someone in the street and give them a tract and talk to them, as opposed to someone coming to our congregation and watching and observing our service and see how we relate to one another and coming back again and getting to know a few people and maybe going to one of our Bible studies and getting to know like how we live our life, and then we share the gospel with them, there's more of an impact there because of the love we show for one another. So that's the answer there. Okay, let's take our break now. And we'll begin again. Go get some goodies to eat. Okay, now, continuing on, we're on page 31 in our notes, discussing the first few verses of 1 John 3. And notice what happens here. Read number 4 with me. In verses 1 and 2, John connects the related ideas of the new birth and the parousia. That's a word that means the second coming of Messiah. You see what he does there? He says in 1 John chapter 3, he describes what it is, you know, we're children of God now in verse 1, right? And then look what he does. He goes, "Beloved, now we are children of God." He repeats that. "And it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure." So you see what, you can kind of get an idea of what's happening in John's mind here. He's thinking about the fact that we're children of God and all that we have right now, and his mind goes forward to, but look at what we have to look forward to as children of God. And he goes forward in his thinking to the return of the Messiah and what we can expect when he returns. See, so you get into the mind of the author a little bit. Now, again, still Roman numeral 4, he describes the wonder of the present status of believers as beloved God's children, and then comments on their even higher position, which is to be revealed when Messiah returns. And what will happen is, John says, we will be like him. Now, it's not that we'll be like him in essence, or that we will become gods. That's heresy. And there are cults that teach that. So we won't have be like him. We won't have his attributes, although there are certain attributes that are what are called communicable attributes that we do have. Like God is capable of loving, we're capable of loving, but not to the same extent. That's a communicable attribute. Volition, having the ability to make a decision regarding our actions, that's an attribute God has that we have. So there's communicable attributes, but there's also uncommunicable attributes such as omnipresence. That's not able to be communicated to us. But when John says we will be like him, he's not really referring to his essence, God is spirit. He's not referring really to his attributes. The context indicates he's referring to God's character. That we will be, to use the figurative word, light. We will be light. And bear in mind something very interesting. Right now, there's God, right? Then there's the angels. They're more powerful than us, and they're, in a sense, a higher position than us right now. They have access to God, right? And then there's us. But when he returns and we have our glorified bodies, God, us, the angels. So that's something to look forward to. So again, we will be like him in character, and that's communicated in 2:29. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. We'll be like him in character. We will be partakers of God's holiness. Be ye holy, for I am holy, will be a reality in our lives. Five. Even for believers, their perception of themselves as children of God is a spiritual one, not a physical one. Would we agree with that? There's nothing about me physically that makes me any different from a non-believer. It's the difference is spiritual at this point in time. The physical changes in believers await the coming of Messiah. This transformation will result from seeing him just as he is. And notice what it says in 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 12. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part. And the word know there, that's not only know like in terms of knowledge, but know relationship, relationally. Because watch what it says. But then I will know fully, just as I have also been fully known. So our relationship with God when he returns is going to deepen tremendously. And also, we will undergo a physical change. We have undergone a spiritual change. We will undergo a physical change. Glorified bodies, no longer subject to corruption, illness, death. We're going to talk about some of these things. but we will receive glorified bodies. During his first coming, his glory was veiled, right? When he comes back for us, his glory will be unveiled. We couldn't see him in his unveiled glory right now. We would die. But we will have glorified bodies, and we will be capable of seeing him in his full glory, which we will do. It says in the book of Revelation, they shall see his face. Okay. Now, I just want to check one verse. Take me a second. Okay. Now, continuing on. A, when Messiah appears, believers will be like him. That is, the believer will fully reflect the glory of God. This includes the physical change to a resurrection body, as well as the completion of spiritual change, which includes purity, no sin, and righteousness. Now, I'm not sure if I've gone over this before, but let me do it now, and it's worth repeating. Have I explained the three tenses of salvation? Just to refresh your memory if I have. There's salvation past, present, and future that we experience as believers. Salvation past took place when we became believers. And at that point in time, we were saved from the penalty of sin. Salvation present is the salvation we have now, during this lifetime. And that is, we are presently being saved or delivered from the power of sin. I like what you said during the break. God broke the spell of the world over us. We're currently being saved from the power of sin over us. Then there is salvation future. And salvation future will take place when he returns for us, and we will be delivered from the very presence of sin. It will no longer be a part of our reality. It's very difficult to imagine what that will be like, because we will see there's certain positions that one can be in. One position someone can be in is not able to not sin. Everybody follow? Get that? It's a little awkward in its construction. Not able to not sin. That's the non-believer. That's Satan. Another position someone can be in is able to not sin. That's where we are. We're able to not sin. But we also are able to sin as well. But we're able to not sin through the power of the Holy Spirit. When Yeshua walked the earth, he was not able to sin. And when we see him, we will be not able to sin forever. That's astounding. Imagine never having a sinful thought. Never having a sinful attitude towards anyone. Never committing an act of sin. The transfiguration?
Yeah.
Right.
Well, how did they look upon him?
Here's what happened. At the transfiguration, Yeshua pulled back the veil a little bit. Not all the way. a teeny little bit, he divulged a little portion of his glory to him, to them. And even that was so astounding to them. Peter's reaction seems to be indicate he was almost in a state of confusion. You know, it would be good for us to build tabernacles for you. Peter was like beside himself. I mean, can you imagine? Because the description, his face was white and his clothes were whiter than any launderer. But they weren't seeing the full glory of God. They couldn't. When John was taken to the third heaven, apparently it would appear to me as though he saw both the Father and the Son. But again, it was a vision he was having. It wasn't a physical seeing of the full glory of God. But it does say in the book of Revelation that when we are with him in the eternal state, we will see his face. That indicates full glory. We will see the... Who? Well, what Moses said was, show me your glory. And that's when God said, no man can see my face and... No man can see me and live. Or did he say, no man can see my face and live? I'm not sure which one he said. But what he did say is, I'm going to put you in the cleft of a rock and pass by. And then after I've passed by, you'll look out and you'll see my back and not my face. Now, those are anthropomorphisms, if I explain that word. God doesn't have a back and a face, he's spirit. But basically speaking, what I believe happened was God passed by. Moses was protected from the full glory of God by being hidden in the cleft of the rock. Many theologians believe the cleft of the rock typifies Yeshua. But after God passed by and Moses looked at it, that says he saw his back. Now, what does that mean? Again, it's an anthropomorphism. God doesn't have a back. I believe that what Moses saw was the afterglow of God having passed by in the environment. You know how when Moses would come down from the mountain and his face would shine and the people would say, wear a veil? He was glowing from the glory of God because he had been in God's presence and it was too much for the people. So I believe what Moses saw was just the afterglow of God having passed by. And that was truly amazing. So imagine in the book of Revelation when it says about us, they shall see his face. And as a matter of fact, I'll share something with you that's fantastic. It says, they shall no longer have the light of the sun or the light of the moon, for the Lord God shall illumine them. That doesn't mean he will provide light for us, although he will. When it says the Lord God shall illumine them, it means we are actually going to radiate the glory of God. Yes?
I have a question about past tense.
Okay, the past tense, salvation has three tenses. Past tense takes place at salvation, saved from the penalty of sin. Present tense, during our lifetime here on earth as believers, saved from the power of sin. We are now able to not sin because of the power of Messiah in us. And then salvation future, at his return, saved, delivered from the very presence of sin. Both in ourselves and in our environment. Okay. Now, B, the cause of this change in believers will be their seeing God as he is. Seeing God will transform believers. See, we've been transformed spiritually when we're saved, right? We will be transformed physically when he returns. But seeing him is going to also result in a transformation whereby our character will be pretty much a mirror image of his character. We won't be gods, but we'll be very much like our Father. Their bodies will no longer be subject to death, disease, or corruption, and they will no longer possess the sin nature inherited from Adam. So that tendency to sin will be gone. Therefore, acts of sin will be gone. The image of God in man, which was tarnished at the fall, will be fully restored. And notice what it says in the Scriptures. We've read this. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, as I also have been fully known. And also Romans 8:29. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. We will be conformed fully to his image. Now, I'd like to go to Romans 8 just for a moment, because since I brought it up, there's something important about that passage that we should recognize. Romans chapter 8. And there's two things I want us to take note of in Romans chapter 8 that are very important. Go to verse 28, Romans 8:28. Two things that are important that I want to point out. Ready? And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. I'm sure we're all familiar with that verse. Now, the question is, what is good? In other words, if I go through a certain set of circumstances, how does God cause that to work for my good? Whether they're good circumstances or bad circumstances, especially if they're bad. What if I go through a tremendously difficult time period? What's good? Well, continue with me. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are according to his purpose. For, that word is called an explanatory. Now Paul's going to explain what is good about all things. In other words, he's going to explain how God causes all things to work together for good for us. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. The good is that all of the things that God takes us through, our experiences of life, our trials, our successes, our heartache, even our failures, or whatever, God uses all of them to conform us to the image of his Son, and that is good. That's the good. We become more like Messiah. Now, another thing that I want us to notice. Go to verse 30. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Notice that's in the past tense. We've been called, right? And those whom he called, he also justified. Again, the past tense, right? We have been justified. Now, here's the fascinating thing. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Past tense. Now, here's the question. Have we been glorified? No. Not yet. Why does John put it in the past tense? Because of the certainty with which it will take place. Paul is demonstrating to us that this is what we call an unbroken chain. It's an unbroken chain. Foreknowledge, predestination to be conformed to his image, the calling of God, the justification based on the death of Messiah, and the glorification are all absolutely certain. Some of them we've already experienced. We are justified. But our glorification is in the past tense, as is our justification, because of the certainty with which it will take place. Okay. Now, what I'd like to do now is spend a little bit of time. And again, I want to go through some scriptures here because I think this is fascinating. I want to contrast. You see what we did with that first verse, how we contrasted where we were with where we are now? Let's do that with verse 2. Because this is even more dramatic. I'm going to contrast our current conditions with conditions upon glorification. Now watch this. First of all, in Genesis chapter 3, Genesis chapter 3, and go to verse 17. Listen what it says. Then to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded to you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. The ground is cursed. This creation has been cursed. It's a curse. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Life is not easy. It's not easy to get by. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you. If anybody ever says to you, marijuana, there's nothing wrong with smoking marijuana, it's natural, God put it here. Remind them that the earth is under a curse and marijuana is a thorn. And you shall eat plants of the field, by the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground. And here's the final nail on the coffin. Because from it you are taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. That's our lot in life. Okay? Now, go to Revelation chapter 21. And let's see the transformation that we can expect to take place when we're with Him. You see, just listen to this for 1 second. Scientists, liberal scientists, for the most part, think in terms of what we would call a one universe model. Some of them believe in what they call multiverses, but that's going off the track. They believe this is the universe. That's it. And whatever is here, this is what will always be here. Maybe one day it'll burn out. The Bible teaches a two-universe model. We might say a two-creation model. And one thing I forgot to read that will be important. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 24, so he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned in every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. So not only did man die when he ate of the fruit, but he lost his fellowship with God. And that's our lot in life. Now, in Revelation chapter 21... First, look at Revelation 20, verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and there was no place found for them. This universe will cease to exist. This creation will cease to exist. And with it goes the curse. Okay? Then we come over to chapter 21 and watch what it says. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away. So one of the things that we're going to experience is that this world in which we live is going to be done away with and replaced with a new one. This creation. No curse. No flaming swords blocking the entrance to Eden. Full access to God. Okay? And I suggest that you read the description of the new heaven and new earth in chapters 21 and 22 of Revelation, it's absolutely astounding. It's hard to visualize. It's so spectacular. But in chapter 22, well, first of all, in chapter 21, listen what it says. Starting verse 2, "And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold," now watch this, "the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them." Remember, we were excluded from the Garden of Eden? Now God dwells with us. So that's reversed in the new creation. "And they shall be his people, and God himself shall be among them. And he shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there will no longer be any death." That's amazing. "There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away." And listen to verse 5 and 6. "And he who sits on the throne said..." Now, who is he who sits on the throne? That's the Father in the book of Revelation. "Behold, I am making all things new." And he said, "Write, for these words are faithful and true." And you know what a lot of commentators believe? John was so in awe of what he was being told and what he saw, he forgot the commandment to write down, and he had to be reminded. "Write, these words are faithful and true." "Then he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of water without life and without cost." No curse, no toil. God present, available to us at all times. No evil. No evil in terms of no evil people will exist in this new creation. And the Bible also uses the word evil to mean catastrophe, like an earthquake or something. None of that either. No evil will be in the new creation. Safety from danger. No death. And so far as we are concerned, apparently the laws by which this first universe runs are different from the laws by which the second universe will run. Because, for example, is anybody familiar with the term entropy? Basically speaking, our universe is like burning out. It's winding down. It's a little bit technical to explain, but if our universe were just to continue to exist forever, eventually it would just become a cold, dark, lifeless place because of a process. It's a physical law called entropy, where everything just becomes... there's no life, there's no movement, there's no energy, there's nothing. That's what's happening to our universe. The new universe will be different. The new universe will be eternal. So the laws of physics are going to be changed in some ways that we don't know, and that will probably have an effect on us. We will probably have capabilities we don't have right now. We saw Yeshua had capabilities in his resurrection body that were astounding. We will probably have capabilities we don't have right now. Who knows what? The Bible doesn't say specifically what they are. But the most important thing is we'll be sinless. We won't age. There'll be no such thing as... there won't be any pharmacies. No such thing as getting sick. No such thing as death. So we have really quite something to look forward to. And so John, in 1 John, when he speaks about, "It has not appeared as yet what we shall be," we've gone over what we shall be, and we've also gone over what we can expect in our new environment. And you can see why Paul says, and I'm paraphrasing, "the slight sufferings of this world are not worthy to be compared to the glory that's to be revealed in us." Now, here's something that's very important that a lot of people miss. A lot of people miss this. Go to page 32 in your notes. Very important statement. When Messiah, who was our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. That's another good verse. But number 6 is what I want to concentrate on. Pending that event, his return, the parousia, it is already true that everyone who has his hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. Now, there's a topic in theology called eschatology. Anybody familiar with that term? It's the study of the end time things. Now, why does God reveal to us the future? What's the purpose of doing that? Well, possibly one reason is to confirm that this is the Word of God, because we see the future unfolding as the Bible said it would. Possible to give us hope in the midst of tribulation, right? That's why the book of Revelation was written. The believers were being persecuted. And John wrote Revelation basically to encourage the believers, good is going to win out over evil. But another reason for the things that are recorded in the scriptures concerning these final events, our glorification, the new creation, and so forth, is that they are to be for us a purifying hope. That's the key. In other words, in anticipation of his return and all that he has to give us when he returns, that should motivate us to live lives that are pure. That's a primary purpose of the description of our destiny. We should be in the process of getting ready for his return by obeying his commands. The spiritual effect of having what Paul calls a living hope, we have a living hope, is that we obey his commands, especially to love one another. And one thing we need to remember, we can really only love one another by obeying his commands, such as abide in his word, confess our sins, and repent of those sins. And also, be involved in fellowship. Can't love people if you're a hermit. But John is stating emphatically that those who are looking forward to his returns and all the wonderful things that are going to happen at his return, it's a purifying hope. It's one of the things that transforms us. Now, it's a process. We grow in maturity in this lifetime. But it's important. A, one who sets his hope by faith on the Son of God experiences an inward purification of the same order as Messiah's own purity. I didn't say we become as pure as him. I said on the same order. We become more like him. B. Here, John prepares the ground for assertions he would soon make. The new birth involves purification from sin. Okay, before we go on, any questions, comments? Okay, let's read verses 4 to 10, and we're not going to cover them completely today, but what I like to do is read through them and make some comments on them as we read through them that are important. So we're going to read verses 4 through 10. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. Notice sins is in the plural, sin is in the singular. Keep that in mind. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. Now, verse number 6 I want to comment on right away, just in case any of you happen to go home during the week and read this. When it says here in verse 6, no one who abides in him sins, that doesn't mean if we commit a sin, we're not abiding in him. What's being communicated here is habitual sin, the practice of sin. Okay? And notice what he says in verse 7. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. So when you read these verses, and again, we're going to get into this in great detail next time we meet. Don't read them and become fearful when it says, no one who abides in him sins. I sin. Does that mean I'm not abiding in him? It's talking about a lifestyle. John has already told us that we all sin. So it's important that we recognize this. Verse 10. By this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. And again, anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God. Notice it says practice right. It doesn't mean that we're the perfect picture image of Yeshua on this earth, because we're not. Even Paul said, I have not yet attained. He's looking forward to that day. But the one who practices righteousness, let me read again, by this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. The one who does not practice righteousness is not of God. It's a lifestyle that we're talking about. Nor the one who does not love his brother. See, the importance? I have a tendency to think that the most significant indication that we have a relationship with God, I hesitate to say the most because so many things are important, but certainly an extremely important indication that we have a personal relationship with God, an extremely important result of having a personal relationship with God, is having a love for the brethren. And I think that that's one of the ways to identify those who are abiding in the light as those opposed to those who are not abiding in the light. What do we observe in the person? Do we observe selfishness, self-centeredness? Do we observe, a lack of empathy and compassion towards others? A lack, as John and James both say, of doing things for those in need, not just saying, God bless you, but putting the love into action. It seems as though when John tells us that it's very, very important we keep his commandments, most at the front of his mind when he says that is our love for one another. And he's echoing Yeshua's commandment. This I command, new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you. Now that's a high calling, because how did he love us? He died for us. I may not be called to die for you, but What about if I'm doing something in my office and I'm very busy and I'm under the gun and I have a deadline to meet? You call me. I have a flat tire. I'm about maybe 5 miles from your office. It's not that far. I don't have AAA. And I can't change a tire. And I got all this work I got to get done. I have a decision to make. Who comes first, you or me? Am I willing to die for you? Now, that's hyperbole, because I'm not being called on to die for you. But am I willing to put love in action by saying, this will wait. God knows what I have to do here. I have a sister in need. Or do I say, listen, why don't you give so-and-so a call? See? That's the kind of love that we should show towards one another. It's more than a touchy-feely, huggy love. You know what I mean? Let me give you a more extreme example. Now, think about this one. I'm going to close with this, but think about this. Suppose you needed a kidney. And if you didn't get that kidney, you would die. And the doctors came to me and said to me, you know something? You are a perfect match. If you donate one of your kidneys to him, he will live. We're certain that he will live. However, because of certain complications, there's a 50-50 chance you may die. What do I do? It's a tough question. But it seems to me that according to the teachings of the scriptures, if I'm to love you as Yeshua loved me, 50-50 is much better odds than Yeshua had. He certainly was going to die. The love of God would be expressed towards you by me donating my kidney to you. And your life being saved, and maybe God will keep me here and maybe he won't. I'm not saying these things are easy. It's not easy to sit down and say, I got to have a kidney taken out of me, I might die. But I'm trying to express the kind of love by example that Yeshua calls us to for one another. And I believe it should be kind of obvious that kind of love, if I were called upon in that circumstance to give you a kidney, that kind of love would not originate from me. It originates from God. And as I abide in him, he is able to love you through me. You're actually experiencing God's love in the giving of the kidney. Everybody follow?
Or do you think that's why the Lord had the 12